Go ahead and take your Bibles, open them to 1 Kings chapter 22. We will, I think, be actually finishing out the book of 1 Kings this morning. So that's kind of a big thing. So we've been in the book of 1 Kings for the last 22 lessons. We've dealt with the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and we've spent the last probably good 12 at least lessons on specifically dealing with the reign of Ahab. And today we're going to see the reign of Ahab comes to an end. Now, Ahab is the most consistently wicked king of Israel to date. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that there was no one like Ahab for his wickedness, and it lists out some of the things he did, and we'll talk about that. But he was the most wicked king that Israel has ever had. He was wicked by introducing idol worship into the land, and probably the worst mistake he ever made was marrying Jezebel. And we actually see, a little later in the chapter, we'll talk about this morning, that all of the things that Ahab did were incited, were encouraged, he was encouraged to wickedness by his wife. So this means that who we select, who we choose to marry, the kind of people that we choose for a marriage and choose to spend our life with has a huge impact on the kind of person we end up being. We're going to actually talk more about that next week. Next week's lesson is going to be God and courtship, and it'll be probably not what you're expecting to hear, and it won't be just courtship. It'll be some marriage and some other things in there as well, so I really encourage you to be here for that if you can. And so we saw last week that not only was Ahab wicked by marrying Jezebel, by introducing idol worship in the land, but he was wicked because he did not deal with the enemies of God as was commanded. And he failed to deal with the enemies of God. He comes home, he's unhappy, he's grumpy, he's feeling sorry for himself, he wants to buy Naboth's vineyard. Naboth says, I can't sell you that, because that was a charge that God had entrusted Naboth to keep. And so Ahab is very upset, and he fails to, because he's failed to lead his family spiritually, Jezebel's kind of running the show, and Jezebel has Naboth killed, and takes Naboth's vineyard, and gives it to Ahab. And that's kind of where we left off. And so at the end of chapter 21, Elijah the Tishbite, who's been the prophet that we've spent so much time with these last several weeks, comes to Ahab, and he says, Ahab, this is God's judgment upon you. And he says, behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. So these were the last two dynasties in Israel. It was first of all Jeroboam, and Jeroboam's family was cut off because of Jeroboam's sins, and God raised up a man named Baasha. And God said, Baasha, if you will love me like Jeroboam failed to love me, if you will love me like David loved me, then I'll make your house like David's house. And because of Baasha's sin, Baasha continued to walk in the ways of Jeroboam, his predecessor. God destroyed Baasha's house. And so then came Omri. And Omri was like the third major dynasty. There were a couple of little small kings who didn't last more than a generation. But Omri's house was the next major dynasty. And Omri, of course, was Ahab's father. So basically what's happening is that the curse that eventually befell the last two dynasties in Israel is now befalling the house of Ahab. And he says, and of Jezebel, the Lord said, the dogs will eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city shall the dogs eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of heaven shall eat. And the Bible says that when Ahab heard these words, and this is such an amazing passage, with all the wickedness that Ahab was done, with everything that Ahab has done, with all the sin that he's committed, with all the damage that he's done to the prophets and the followers of the one true God, God still has mercy for him. And so it says, when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this disaster in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the disaster upon his house. And so God says, because Ahab, even with Ahab being the most wicked king Israel has ever had, even with him being such a wicked man, because Ahab has humbled himself before me, I'm not going to destroy his house in his days, but I'm going to destroy his house in his sun's days. And that's what is eventually going to happen, and we'll talk about that in a few weeks. But I want to point out one more verse to you in 1 Kings chapter 21 before we get started. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 25 through 26, there's kind of a little parenthetical statement about Ahab, and it says, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. No one as wicked as Ahab. But get this, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, who the Lord cast out before the people of Israel." So, Ahab has an ungodly wife, and that's the first step of ruin for any man. And like I said, we'll be talking about that next week. But Ahab has an ungodly wife. And because of Ahab's... Because of Ahab's ungodly wife, she incites him to do evil. She incites him to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And so this brings us to kind of a very important question. You know, again, first of all, selection of a mate is probably the second most important decision you can make in your life. The first being to whether or not you will accept or reject Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Master and as your Lord. But this also brings another important question. This is one I want to ask you this morning. And the question is, who or what is speaking into your life? 1 Kings chapter 22, which is where we will spend the rest of the morning this morning, is all about this. It's all about the importance of who you allow to speak, who you allow to have input into your life. And ultimately, of course, the hearing of the Word of God. The Word of God needs to be the ultimate input to our lives. That's where, you know, we can have godly ministers and godly men and godly women speak into our life, and we need that. And the Bible says we need that, and we need to be in that community, and we need to have people coming around us who will keep us morally and theologically accountable to for the things that we believe and the way that we live out the things that we believe. Those are all important, but ultimately, your input needs to come from the Word of God. And this is what the Bible says about the things that you hear or the things that you're told and how they affect who you are. So Romans 10:17, we all know this verse, right? It says, So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? So now the interesting thing, though, is that the Greek word here used for word, there's two different Greek words that mean word. The first is the one that we're most familiar with, and that's the Logos. And I have some Logos Bible software at my computer that really greatly aids my Bible study efforts. And it's named after that. And in the Greek, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And of course, that Logos is the word we get logic from. And throughout Scripture, God uses the word Logos to refer to his revealed will for mankind in the form of Jesus Christ and in the form of the Bible. That's the Logos. That's the general revelation of the Word of God. But the word that's used here is actually a different word. And the word is Rhema. And Rhema means a specific word given for a specific reason about a specific thing. So whenever God speaks on a specific topic, so when God commands husbands to wash your wives with the water of the Word, He says, wash your wives with the water of the Rhema. In other words, as a man, you should be going to the Word of God and looking for specific leading for your family from the Word of God and leading your wife and leading your children in the direction that God is calling you to based on the things that, you read those verses and the verse kind of slaps you in the face. The verse really stands out to you and it's like, wow, that's the verse that I need for this situation. That's the verse that's for my life. That's the verse that I need this week to deal with this thing at work. Something like that. That's a Rhema. All right? And so Paul says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Rhema of God's Word. So here's how this works. God gives us a specific direction or a specific calling or a specific conviction from His Logos via a Rhema for a specific situation, a time, or a calling. And when He gives that to you, that enables what? Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Rhema of God. So that enables faith. And faith enables obedience. So let me give you some examples of this. This is actually a really good example right here. Hebrews chapter 11, 5 and 6. Of course, Hebrews 11 is our great faith chapter, right? And all throughout Hebrews 11, there's these, by faith, so-and-so did this, and it was always obedience. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him." So Enoch, because, you know, by faith, Enoch didn't die. God carried Enoch. He's one of the only two people in recorded history who did not die. And so he was carried up by God into heaven. And it says, "Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." And it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is," or that he exists, "and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now, there's a lot of similarity in that passage with the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 5, 9, and 10. And let me read this, and then I'll get to my point. It says, "You shall not bow down to them," that's idols, "or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Notice the similarity there between those two passages. The writer of Hebrews says that faith is what? It's knowing that God exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What does Deuteronomy say the fear of the Lord is? It says it's knowing that he's a jealous God, that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands, rewarding those who diligently seek me, who love me and keep my commandments. You see, we see throughout Scripture these two concepts of faith and of the fear of the Lord. And what I want you to understand this morning is that faith and the fear of the Lord are really two sides of the same coin. They are two parts of the same principle that is throughout Scripture. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you need wisdom, you've got to develop the fear of the Lord. How do you develop the fear of the Lord? How do you get that wisdom? How do you develop the fear of the Lord? The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the Word of God is ultimately, it's our source for wisdom, it should be our source for input, and it's our source for the faith. The faith side of things, if you think about it, the faith side of things, that's the part that enables obedience, right? And then the fear of the Lord, that's the part that enables kind of obedience of another kind. And so God says, don't worship idols. Why? Because I'm a jealous God, and because I punish sin and I reward righteousness. That's the fear of the Lord. And so the fear of the Lord is what keeps us from sinning, and faith is what helps us to go out and obey the calling, the specific calling that God has on our life. And they're really two parts of the same thing. Here's why this matters, and here's how this kind of relates to our passage this morning. What it means is that the people and the things that we hear and we listen to will directly affect our obedience to God. They will either make us more faithful and fearful, faith in God, fear of God, or they will make us more doubtful, more idolatrous, and more disobedient. And we're going to see that in today's passage. But what I want to drive home to you is that not only do we need to be careful about who we let speak into our lives, who we let have important spiritual input into our lives, but we need to be careful about the spiritual input, the kind of message that we're pouring into other people, even if we don't realize that we're doing it. So just as an example, we see that faith enables obedience. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. My favorite is that by faith, Abraham obeyed that when he was called. Now, who's a good example of somebody who lived the time of Abraham, but didn't have Abraham's faith, and so he didn't obey God? The first person I think of is Lot, right? Here's Lot, and the Bible says that Lot was grieved, he was vexed by the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he had become so worldly that he wasn't willing to come out of there. And so God sends two angels into Sodom, and he says, "You got to get out of Dodge. God's going to destroy the city." And Lot's entire family is very fearful, and he says, "You know, if we flee into the mountains," God says, "Flee into the mountains." He said, "We flee into the mountains, man, we're going to be in big trouble. You know, because there won't be anyone to take care of us. We're going to die in the mountains, because surely if God can deliver us from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there's no way he can take care of us in the mountains, right?" Of course, that doesn't make a lot of sense, but that's the way Lot's thinking. So the angels say, "That's fine. So he says, can we flee to one of these little cities of the plain? Just don't destroy that city. Angel says, that's fine. So they flee to this little city of the plain. So they get there, and about that time they get there, of course, Lot's wife is a pillar of salt a little while back. But they get this little city in the plain, and now the people in this little tiny city, they're looking this way and this way, and they see Sodom over here and Gomorrah over here, and the fire and the brimstone is raining down, and those cities are being destroyed, and they start looking. Do they know Lot and his family just came from Sodom? And they start looking at them kind of funny, and they're like, maybe you were the reason that judgment happened. And so they start freaking out, and they're like, God can't take care of us here. I got a better idea. Let's go to the mountains, which, of course, was where God wanted them to go originally. So they go up to the mountains, and, of course, some really awful things happen up there, and basically Lot commits incest with his daughters. He gets drunk and doesn't know what he's doing, and that creates the races of Ammon and Moab, who are going to be the two of Israel's strongest, most belligerent foes in the years to come. But the thing is that those nations of ungodly people came out of a man who would not trust God, and so he didn't obey God. And so we see Abraham, by faith, obeys God. Lot, out of doubt, brings destruction and ruin. And that's kind of what we're talking about this morning. So 1 Kings chapter 22 demonstrates for us the importance of listening to the right people as well as being able to discern when a message that we're being told is false. And this chapter identifies for us four kinds of people. And what we want to do is look at these four different kinds of people and identify what are those traits of those people and are those things that are in my heart. So real quick, it's a long chapter and we really don't have time to read it this morning. So what I want to do is just kind of give you a quick rundown of the narrative, and then we'll talk about the four kinds of people. And by the time we're done going through the narrative, you should be able to very easily, very clearly identify these different kinds of people. All right, so basically here's what happens. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, it says this: For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of Syria? So we're introduced to a guy by the name of Jehoshaphat. We'll talk more about him next week. Jehoshaphat loves the Lord. He loves God. But Jehoshaphat has some serious discernment problems. And we're going to see that really, really strongly demonstrated for us next week. But Jehoshaphat has some serious discernment problems. And so Ahab basically turns to Jehoshaphat and he basically asks him, I want you, in fact, we have a nice map up here. If you see the great big red arrow in the upper right-hand corner, and it's pointing to the little red dot, that's Ramoth-Gilead. So if you think about this, the kind of bright green little tiny country right here in the middle of the lower portion of the map, that's Judah. And then the dark green country right on top of it, that's the kingdom of Israel. So that's Ahab's kingdom. So Ahab is basically saying to Jehoshaphat, why don't you bring your armies up and help me fight a war that's nowhere close to your border, doesn't have anything to do with you, and doesn't give you any kind of a strategic advantage. He says, why don't you come up and help me retake Ramoth-Gilead. It's on the wrong side of the Jordan River for Jehoshaphat. It's too far north. It's not like he's going to get to keep the city once he takes it. So Jehoshaphat is, because he lacks discernment, he's kind of a foolish man, he says, okay, sure, but first can we consult a prophet of God? He says, inquire first for the word of the Lord. So here's what Ahab does. Ahab and Jehoshaphat go to the threshing floor of Samaria. This is a very large open space right inside the main gate of the city of Samaria. So it's the most public place. So they basically go to the most public place possible and they hold kind of a high court. They hold a forum and they invite 400 prophets. And these are ostensibly 400 prophets of Jehovah. And they invite these 400 prophets to come and tell them whether or not their military campaign will be successful. So it's a highly public venue, and according to Ahab, the goal here is to determine the will of the Lord. Now, pretty soon we're going to see he's interested in pretty much anything but the will of the Lord, but he doesn't tell Jehoshaphat that. So they get there, and these 400 prophets come before them, And every one of them says, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat's kind of sitting there on his throne, and the Bible says that they had their two thrones right there on the threshing floor, and they're sitting there side by side, and these false prophets are coming forward, and every one of them saying, you know, go forth, God's going to give Syria into the hand of the king, everything's going to be good, your campaign's going to be a success. And they're kind of like, okay, you know, and Ahab's like, you know, this is what I want to hear, he's excited about this. Jehoshaphat's like, I just don't think any of these guys are legit. And so he turns to Ahab and he says basically in verse 7, let me read this for you. He says, Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? So in other words, Jehoshaphat doesn't quite have a good feeling about this, you know. The Jehoshaphat's discernometer isn't very sensitive, but at this point it's starting to go off. And there's starting to be some bells and some whistles in his head. He's like, maybe this isn't the best idea. Maybe we need to get some input from somebody who won't just tell us the answer that we want to hear. And so he turns to Ahab and he says, come on, are these all the prophets you got? Because it seems like all these guys, they're just telling you what you want to hear. And Ahab says, well, all right, there's one dude. His name is Micaiah. He says, I hate Micaiah. I would really not rather invite him, because every time I ask him for his opinion or his advice or the word of God, he always tells me the thing that I don't want to hear. And Jehoshaphat's like, well, we should probably call him, you know, because, I don't know, I think we should probably call him. So Ahab's like, fine, so he calls him. And so he sends a servant to go get Micaiah. While he sends a servant to go get Micaiah, one of the false prophets comes up, and he's a dude by the name of Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is a very accomplished teacher and accomplished speaker. And so he does what all good teachers do, right? He gets an object lesson. So he goes out and he's had himself made these two horns, like the horns of an ox, out of iron. And he takes these two iron horns to the king. And he says, just like an ox pushes with these horns, so you will push the king of Syria and his armies. And Ahab's thinking, man, I like this guy. You know, this is something new. This is something special. And he's kind of elbowing Jehoshaphat. He's like, did you hear that? Man, we're going to push him like those horns, and this is going to be great. And so Zedekiah kind of impresses the kings with his object lesson. So meanwhile, over here, the servant has gone to go get Micaiah the prophet. And he comes to Micaiah the prophet, and he says, all right, here's the deal. King wants to go to war with Syria. You've probably heard about that. Here's the thing. He's asking for people's opinions. You need to tell the king what he wants to hear. Otherwise, he'll get mad. Bad things will happen. Just tell the king that it's all going to be good. And Micaiah says, no, I can't do that. He says, I'm going to tell him what the word of God tells me to tell him. So Micaiah goes before Ahab, and Ahab puts the question to him. You know, is the campaign going to succeed? And Micaiah, at first, very sarcastically says, oh, sure, yeah, you'll be fine. And Ahab's like, Ahab's reaction is really interesting, because basically Ahab gets angry with Micaiah because he knows Micaiah is not being straight with him. He knows Micaiah is being sarcastic, and he knows Micaiah is telling him what he wants to hear. And Ahab says, get this, as though Ahab really cares what God has to say. In verse 16, Ahab says this. He says, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So Ahab's trying to put on a nice show for his buddy Jehoshaphat over here. So he's like, oh man, Jehoshaphat, man, this Micaiah guy, I told you he was nothing but trouble. See, he's not telling me, you know, how many times do I have to tell you, Micaiah, to speak nothing but truth in the name of the Lord? As though Ahab really cares, as though Ahab really wants to hear the truth. And so Micaiah says, all right, you really want to hear the truth? Here's what's going to happen. He says, you are going to be destroyed. Your campaign will be disastrous. You'll be delivered into your enemy's hands. And you'll experience God's judgment and God's destruction. Well, at this point, Ahab is even more upset. So now he turns to Jehoshaphat and he's like, oh, see, I told you, this guy Micaiah never tells me anything but bad news. You know, we don't need to trust him. So first, Ahab is upset because Micaiah is telling him what he wants to hear. And now he's upset because Micaiah is telling him what he doesn't want to hear. So there's no pleasing the guy. So Ahab's just like, you know, I told you this guy Micaiah, he's nothing but trouble. We need to, you know, he's nothing. I told you this guy was bad news. And so then Micaiah goes on to basically tell Ahab that God is intentionally allowing the false prophets, the 400 false prophets that God has put into their mouths a lying spirit, so that these 400 false prophets will tell Ahab the wrong thing, because this is God's judgment. And so Ahab is going into this, eyes open. He's being told by the man of God that this is God's judgment. And here's Jehoshaphat sitting next to him, being told by the man of God that all these false prophets and teachers lying to them, that's part of God's judgment, that they're going to go into battle and that's going to be God's judgment. And you would think, if you're Jehoshaphat or Ahab, you'd be like, okay, let's think about this a little more before we decide what to do. And so basically, Zedekiah, who's the dude with the iron ox horns, right? He smacks Micaiah, basically hits him, and he mocks him, and he basically says, you know, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go out of me to come to you? In other words, he's basically saying, I'm speaking under the Spirit of the Lord, I'm speaking under the inspiration of God, you're not really a prophet of God. And he's mocking the man, and he's doubting his credentials, he's saying, you're not inspired, you don't have any room to speak. So he's defaming him, and that'll be important in our lesson a little later on. So Micaiah, instead of defending himself personally, he says, I'm going to let my message speak for me. And when the king of Israel is killed, and you are hiding yourself in your chamber because people are going to want to kill you because of your false prophecy, so then we'll see who's telling the truth. And so Ahab orders Micaiah to be imprisoned and fed on bread and water until he returns. So the two kings go to war, and so after all of this, here's Jehoshaphat, who's supposed to be a godly king, who's supposed to care about what God says and what God commands him to do. And so Jehoshaphat has sat here, and he's heard testimony of 400 prophets. He's been unsatisfied with it. He's heard Zedekiah's prophecy. He's still not quite satisfied. He hears Micaiah say, you know, Jehoshaphat, this is God's judgment upon all of you guys, and you need to pull back, you need to not do this. And Jehoshaphat thinks through all of this, and he decides, no, I'm going to go to war. I'm going to trust Ahab. I'm going to trust the 400 false prophets. And so Jehoshaphat and Ahab foolishly go to war. And basically what happens is that Ahab is still not quite sure about this whole thing. So he says, hey, Jehoshaphat, I had this great idea. When we go into battle, everyone's going to be looking for me because I'm the king. They're going to kill me. So I'm going to dress up like a normal dude, okay? And I want you to put on you wear the royal robes. And we go into battle, and everybody will think that you're me, and they'll all try to kill you. And Jehoshaphat's like, oh, that's a great plan. So Jehoshaphat, like I said, his discernometer is just really not functioning well. And the Bible talks about guys like Jehoshaphat, by the way, and it says that they're babes in Christ, that they're... Peter talks about them. It says they're lambs, they're babes, that they can't eat strong meat, and so they have to be fed with the milk of the Word. And Jehoshaphat's in that state where he needs milk. He can't take the meat. He can't dig out the truth of God's Word for himself. And so Jehoshaphat is being fed some milk, and it's the wrong milk. And he's getting a bunch of bad influence. And so Jehoshaphat's like, okay, that sounds good. We'll just let everybody attack me. So they go into battle, and sure enough, king of Syria tells all of his generals, he says, don't fight with anybody except for the king of Israel. I want you to find him. I want you to take him. I want you to kill him. I want you to bring his head to me. And so they go into battle, and sure enough, the men of Syria see Jehoshaphat. They think he's Ahab. They go after him, and Jehoshaphat is, you know, kind of freaked out at this point. Says he cries out with a loud voice, manages to fight his way out. About that time, the Syrians realize their mistake, say, oh, this dude's not Ahab, so they kind of pull back. So the battle's going on and on, and during the battle, the Bible says, a man, as though, if by chance, and it's not by chance, it's the providence of God, but as a man, as though if by chance, draws a bow at a venture, releases the arrow, and the arrow flies through the air, hits Ahab where he's sitting in his turret on the other side of the battlefield, goes through a chink of his armor, mortally wounds him, and the Bible says he spends the rest of the day braced up. He has his armor bearer brace him up in his chariot. He dies facing the enemy. His body is returned to Samaria, and of course Israel's defeated, and they're routed, and their armies are scattered, and they lose. And Ahab's body is taken back to Samaria to a pool called the Pool of Samaria. It's outside the city. And there, in the same place where Naboth's body was stoned outside the city, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the blood is washed from Ahab's chariot, and the Bible says the dogs lick up his blood, and the prostitutes wash themselves in the pool there, just as God had prophesied. So the judgment on Ahab, not the judgment on Ahab's house, because God said, because Ahab humbled himself before me, that's not going to happen until after Ahab's death, but the judgment of Ahab has been completed, as God said in 1 Kings chapter 21. All right, so that's kind of the narrative for you, and what I want to do now is quickly kind of exposit this for you and talk about these four different kinds of people that we see in this passage. You see, in this passage, we see four distinct kinds of people. We see false prophets or teachers. Now, today when we say false prophet or we say prophecy, what we don't actually mean, to prophesy, it's a Greek word, it means to speak in the place of. So, for someone to be a prophet today doesn't necessarily mean that they're predicting the future. It means that they are speaking in the place of God. So that they're here, they're speaking through, and so a true prophet would today, our inspiration, our divine revelation, is everything in this book. And Peter says that everything in this book is a more sure word of testimony. It's a more sure revelation. It's more surely inspired than even the Mount of Transfiguration, even Jesus standing there on the Mount with Elijah and Moses, who have appeared in their glorified bodies. And here's Jesus, and he's in his glorified body, and they're communing about the entire work of redemption and salvation. And Peter was there on the mountain as a witness, saw the whole thing, heard the whole thing, heard how the plan of redemption was going to work out. And Peter says that the Word of God, the inspired, written, fully inerrant, infallible Word of God, trumps any experience, even my experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, even seeing the body of the glorified Christ, speaking with Moses and Elijah about the plan of redemption and salvation throughout the ages, that the Word of God is a more sure word of testimony. And so today, if somebody teaches and they're teaching something that is not in line with God's Word, that makes them a false teacher. So the Old Testament, the Old Testament way to prove whether a prophet was true was to see if their predictions came true, because God used men who would prophesy future events as a way to validate His message. God doesn't work in that way anymore. Because now we have a completed revelation in God's Word. So today, if somebody makes a prediction and it doesn't come true, even when prediction in the Bible says they're a false prophet, that's still the case. So when somebody says the rapture was coming back in May, guess what it didn't? Guess who's a false prophet now, alright? But today, if you're somebody who teaches something, a message that is not in line with the Word of God, the Bible says you are a false prophet, you are a false teacher. So we see false teachers here in Zedekiah and in the 400 prophets. We see scorning fools. We'll talk more about them in a minute, but we see scorning fools. We'll talk about what that name means, and basically there are four different kinds of fools that the Bible talks about in the book of Proverbs. And scorning fools are one of them, and Ahab is a really great example in this passage of a scorning fool. We see simple fools in the form of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is a very sincere man, but he's also very foolish. He lacks discernment. He lacks maturity. And then finally, we see credible messengers. And what I want you to understand, and that's Micaiah, of course. What I want you to understand, though, is that these people, you may, in fact, be one or all of these people at different times. There may be times where you are a credible messenger because the things that you're relating are true. They're borne out as being true in your life by your testimony, and they agree with the Word of God. That's a credible messenger. But then you may turn right around and tell somebody something you made up completely out of your head and be a false teacher. And there are times when we may be scorning fools because we don't want to learn, we don't want to be corrected, we just want to lead other people in the error of our ways, we want to accrue to ourselves, as the Bible says, we have itching ears and we want to find preachers and teachers who will tickle them, and then sometimes we're simple fools because we just lack discernment, we lack basic discernment to know when something is good and when something is evil, when something is of God and when something is of the world. So, I don't want you to hear this list and say, alright, that's one of the qualities of false teachers. I don't think I have that, so I don't need to worry about that sin. I don't need to worry about that tendency at all. I don't want you to think that way. The way I want you to think is honestly open up your heart and look at each of these tendencies, each of these traits of these different kinds of people and say, what kind of a person am I? So if you're in a position of authority where you've got children or you've got family that you can minister to, or if you've got people in your life who you're discipling, and really anybody in your life that hasn't been a Christian as long as you have, ideally, if you've been growing in the faith the way you should, then you should be discipling those individuals. And so the ultimate goal here is to be a credible messenger of truth and of God's love to the people around us. All right, so first of all, false teachers. We see the false teachers in Micaiah and in Zedekiah and the 400 prophets. False teachers bring a message of convenience. This is the number one thing that defines false teachers. And so when you have someone who comes to you and says, hey, guess what? There's this whole chapter in the Bible about, you know, basically about relationships between men and women, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's all kinds of good advice. It says, here's what you do if you were divorced before and now you're married. Here's what you do if you've never been married and you've never been intimate with somebody. And here's what you do if this, all these different situations. God gives so much great advice, so many great principles for dealing with relationships in 1 Corinthians 7, no matter what your situation is. And so if you have someone who comes along, and I know someone like this right now who's peddling this and says, oh, guess what? All those things about morality in 1 Corinthians 7. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7 is actually not an inspired chapter of the Bible. And he gets that by taking one thing that Paul said and making it mean a bunch of other things. And says, that's not an inspired chapter of the Bible. So guess what? That's all just Paul's opinion. We don't actually have to follow anything that's in that chapter. When you start doing that, that's a message of convenience. That starts allowing you to selectively pick and choose the things in the Bible that you think, oh, I think this is inspired. I don't think this is. So I'm going to do this because this, I'm already doing this, or this makes me feel good about myself. I'm just going to ignore these parts that make me uncomfortable. So the number one sign of being a false teacher is bringing a message of convenience. But maybe you're not denying the inspiration of Scripture, and so you think maybe this doesn't apply. But my question for you would be, do you teach or do you lie to yourself, and maybe you have a habit or a besetting sin or something that you're doing, and you're like, you know what? My freedom in Christ allows me to do this thing. And the thing that you're doing is quenching the Spirit, and it's creating bondage, not freedom. It's creating doubt, not faith. It's creating disobedience, not obedience. But you say, well, you know, Paul says, I have freedom in Christ, so I can just kind of keep doing this thing and ignore what the Bible says over here, because that's the law, and we're not under the law anymore. Let me tell you something. The law of grace is stronger, it's more strict, it's more binding than the law of the Old Testament. In the law of the Old Testament, if I sleep with my neighbor's wife, that is called adultery. In the law of grace, guess what? If I look at a woman and lust after her in my heart, Jesus says, oh, that's already adultery. Under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament law, if I kill a man and it's premeditated, it's not in self-defense, that's murder. Under the New Covenant, if I hate somebody, if I just really, really, really hate somebody because they've done things to me and I didn't deserve to have those things done to me and now I'm bitter and hateful against them, Jesus says, no, that's murder already. All right, so the law of grace, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that the Old Covenant was a high standard that we could not meet. The New Covenant is a higher standard that Jesus Christ enables us by His grace to meet every single day. And when we don't, John says, when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. That's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So don't fool yourself into thinking that Christian liberty, and the Bible talks about this all throughout the New Testament, don't fool yourself into thinking that Christian liberty allows you to get away with things that you already know you shouldn't be doing. And number one guideline here would be, if you ever have to ask, should I really be doing this? You're already asking the wrong question. If you really have to ask, is this thing okay? You're already asking the wrong question. What you need to be asking is, what should I be? How does this thing draw me closer to Jesus Christ? All right, I don't have more time to talk about that, so we're going to go ahead and move on. False teachers seek man's approval. And so that's what Zedekiah and these 400 false prophets are doing. They're seeking man's approval. They're motivated ultimately by the fear of man. They want people to think that they're smart. They want to impress you with their intelligence, their scholarly aptitude, or their teaching techniques. And wanting to impress people can take two different forms, okay? You can want to impress people by telling them exactly what they want to hear. But you can also try to impress people by trying to be edgy and trying to reinvent yourself or reinvent your theology and be edgy and be kind of a rebel and impress people with, wow, boy, so-and-so's saying some new and some interesting things. I haven't heard that before. All right? And there's a huge, I mean, that's an easy trap to fall into. As a young man, as a minister, as somebody who teaches the Word of God, it's very easy to fall into the trap of trying to be more edgy or trying to be more on the edge or kind of push past people's sensibilities. And all of those things, that's really showmanship, and what that's for is it's really just to impress and to please man. It's not about Jesus. So false teachers mock or deride credible messengers. And so, obviously, the ultimate credible messenger is the Word of God. And so, number one thing, if somebody's denying that the Word of God is inspired, if somebody's saying the Word of God, not all the parts of the Word of God apply to us 100% anymore, if anybody starts saying anything like that, that's the number one indication that you should turn tail and run from this person, because they are a false teacher and they are not, and they are peddling their own opinions instead of what the Word of God teaches. False teachers challenge the anointing of those who disagree with them. That's kind of along the same lines. So Zedekiah basically said, Micaiah, you don't have the Spirit of God, but I do. And finally, false teachers are ultimately invalidated by their own message because it does not meet the standards of the Word of God. So my challenge to you this morning would be every single thing I've said these last 22 weeks and every single thing I will ever say to you while I'm teaching, I'm accountable to you for what I say. Take the Word of God, go home, and if I'm wrong, come show me, and I will respond in love, and I will be open to hearing what you have to say, because ultimately my goal is not to push Richard's idea of Christianity on you, but it's to teach the Word of God and teach it straightforwardly and in truth. So ultimately, teachers, good or bad, are validated by their message. And so Zedekiah was a false teacher, and eventually we saw it because all the things that he predicted didn't happen. Ultimately, Micaiah was a true teacher. He was a credible messenger, and we saw that because ultimately everything he predicted came to pass. So today, our test is, as a teacher, as a prophet, things that I teach or prophesy, speaking in the place of, those things should be in line with what the Word of God says. All right, second kind of person, and I'm really running out of time here, so I'm going to try to kick it into high gear. Second kind of person we see is a scorning fool. Scorning fools are one of the four types of fools dealt with in the book of Proverbs, and I won't go and read all those passages, but the book of Proverbs says, don't rebuke a scorner. He says, rebuking a scorning fool will get you nowhere. Jesus says about these kind of people, he says, they're dogs, they're swine. He says, don't cast your pearls before swine. In other words, don't try to turn people, don't try to invest a lot of spiritual time and effort into somebody who is already determined that they're going to do what they want to do, that they're already in the wickedness of their ways, and that they're fine with that, and they're not going to turn from that. And that's the kind of person that Ahab is here. So no matter what Micaiah said, no matter what he told Micaiah, what he told Ahab about what was really going on spiritually in the situation, Ahab was just going to do what Ahab wanted to do. Well, very often, false teachers can also be scorning fools. And these are the most dangerous kinds of fools. They can't be remonstrated with. They won't be turned from their folly. And scorning fools seek to enlist simple fools like Jehoshaphat, like Ahab enlisted Jehoshaphat. Scorning fools seek to enlist simple fools and ensnare them into their own heresy and folly. Scorning fools promote the teachings of false prophets and teachers. Scorning fools only ever hear what they want to hear. So a scorning fool will sit in a sermon, and they'll hear all these things about other people and their sins, and they'll be like, yes, amen, preach it, brother, what a great message. But the moment you start talking about their sins, they zone out, they don't even hear anything you have to say. Scorning fools personally despise credible messengers, just like Ahab despised Micaiah, because they bring a message that is inconvenient or it's unpleasant. Scorning fools reject God's Word. And that's the number one thing. Again, if you find somebody who rejects God's Word, who wants to teach that only parts of it are relevant, or that the God's Word is fine, but we also need some other books, and there are even some people in some very conservative theological seminaries now who are teaching that the doctrine of Scripture alone isn't quite true, and that we also need the writings of some of the early church fathers to give us a complete picture of God's redemption, of God's message of salvation. And that's a load of hooey. That's not real at all. That's not true at all. The Word of God is completely sufficient. And it's not that we can't learn from the writings of great Christians, but their writings are only authoritative as long as they are in keeping with the Word of God. All right, scorning fools have a form of godliness. So like Ahab, they very often do pretend to be very concerned about God's truth. And so you'll see these scorning fools who will say, oh, well, the reason I'm teaching this thing that is against what Orthodox Christianity believes is because I'm truly passionate about God's Word. In reality, they're not truly passionate about God's Word. They're just passionate about their own will. They're passionate about what people think about them. They want to be seen as smart, as edgy, as rebels. And ultimately, they want to change truth to suit their own morality. All right, the simple fool. Simple fool is one of those other four kinds of fools talked about in Proverbs. And this is the fool that wisdom stands in the streets and says, come to me, you simple, and be wise. This is the kind of fool that James talks about in the very last verse of the book of James. He says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner, and he's talking about believers here, but he's saying, like, let him know that he which converteth a sinner shall save a soul. And the word here for soul is psuche. So that's mind, will, and emotions. It's not talking about your eternal spirit, which is what we normally think of when we say soul, but it's saying you're going to convert his mind, his will, and emotions. The battleground of the soul, that's the part that Christ is sanctifying in your time here on earth. He will save a soul from death and will hide a multitude of sins. And so the Bible says all throughout that this kind of simple fool is the kind of fool that can be brought back. There is hope for this person. This person is probably genuine. They genuinely want to do the right thing, but they lack discernment and maturity. And they have to be fed on the milk of the Word. And if they don't have somebody giving them good milk, and they get bad milk, then they are led astray. The simple fool is very often complicit with the simple fool is very often complicit with the scorning fool because of their lack of discernment. The simple fool is ultimately destroyed by their own lack of wisdom. So the hope for the simple fool is that you come along this person and you see, all right, this person is sincere. They seem to love the Lord. And my policy is to, when I see somebody who's engaged in foolishness or engaged in error, is to consider them to be a simple fool and not a scorning fool until they prove to me otherwise. So if I see somebody who, a Christian brother who's going off in error, what I want to do is, if I'm in a place to be a credible messenger into this person's life, I have a relationship already established with them, then what I want to do is come into their life and say, let's talk about what the Word of God says. And after that, if they say, no, I reject that, I'm going to believe what I want to believe, at that point, it's on their own head. At that point, Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. And so so we need to make sure that when we come to the simple fool, that we approach them in a manner of love, because ultimately their problem is that they lack discernment. And discernment, Peter says, is something that comes with maturity. And so these are immature Christians or immature individuals who don't have the discernment that it takes to rightly distinguish between God's truth and the world's lies and false teaching. And so that was Jehoshaphat's problem, and we'll talk more about him next week. And then finally, of course, we have the credible messenger. And the credible messenger is a person who speaks in obedience to God and to God's Word, and obedience to God's rhema. He speaks, he's motivated not by the fear of man, but by the fear of the Lord, by faith. The credible messenger is not concerned with defending himself against personal attacks. So somebody comes to the credible messenger and they try to downplay his message by attacking him personally. And here's the thing, if somebody comes to you and they attack you personally because of the message that you're teaching, and they attack you personally, and you want to react and defend yourself, again, personally, instead of defending the Word of God, that's the number one indication that there may be something wrong with your heart. All right? Because the extent to which you care more about what people think about you and your message than you do about what Jesus thinks about you and your message, that is the extent to which you are setting yourself up to become a false teacher. Even if what you're saying is good, and even if what you're saying seems to be in line with the Word of God, if you're saying it out of a motivation, out of a fear of man, out of wanting to impress people, then you are already starting down the path to become a false teacher. All right, so the credible messenger is ultimately validated by not what people think about him, but by what the Word of God says. And here's what Peter says. And we talked about this a minute ago, and so in closing, I'm going to just read this to you, because this is really important. Guys, you don't know how important this is. All right? If everything that is in this book is not good and perfect and true, then you guys can get up and walk out and leave right now, okay? Because there's no point to it. If Jesus is not risen, Paul says, we are of all men most miserable. And if we can pick and choose the parts of the Bible that we think we should believe, then we don't have a leg to stand on anymore. All right? Peter says this, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, we saw Jesus' majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. Peter says, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw the glorified Christ standing there in his full resplendent glory with Elijah and Moses communing with them over the entire work of salvation and redemption. And Peter says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy in the Bible. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star shall arise in your hearts. You see, there's coming a day when everything that's been written in this book, that's been predicted in this book, will happen, will come to pass, will be fulfilled. And in that day, the day star is going to arise in our hearts. In that day, we will be with Jesus Christ, and we will have not just a living word, but we will have the living word. And it will be the entire fulfillment and culmination of all the law and the prophets and the New Testament, and everything will be fulfilled when we're with Christ. But Peter says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy, so prophecy, don't think of that just as prediction of future events. Remember, prophecy means to speak in place of. That no prophecy of the Scripture, that no writing in the place of God that was done on the part of all the men who wrote the Bible was of any private interpretation. People just didn't just write down what they wanted to write down, what they wanted to believe, what they wanted to think. For the prophecy came, not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is what we have in this word. We have a word of God that was written down by holy men of God who wrote and who spake and who lived as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, by the word of God. Can't tell you how important that is. So my closing thought for you this morning is, which one are you? Who are you? Are you concerned about whether or not people perceive you as being smart or as being relevant or as being spiritual? Do you tear down, maybe just inside your heart, think, man, I don't like what that guy says. And so you start tearing down his ministry, maybe just in your heart, or maybe it's just to your family. I want to encourage you all to have a group of people in your life who you can be morally and theologically accountable to. And when I say theologically, I don't mean just the stuff that's up here, right? I mean the stuff that you believe that influences the way that you live. You need to have people who will be in your life who will say, okay, Richard, you're going off the deep end now. Richard, you're believing something that isn't borne out in God's Word. You need to have that accountability. Do you intentionally try to be edgy or on the edge or try to be a little bit of a rebel, kind of do your own thing, try to make people look at you and say, wow, man, what he's doing, that's so different. That's something that's new and it's exciting. And the Bible says that in the last days, people are going to have itching ears, and they're going to be carried by every wind of doctrine. Do you reject or reinterpret portions of Scripture to justify a specific sin or lifestyle? You see, when we're sinning, there are two ways we can deal with it. Well, three ways. First way we can deal with it is to repent, forsake, and follow Jesus. The second way we can deal with sin is to ignore the Word of God and just do our own thing anyway. And that's really those two things are really the most honest approaches either way. Obviously, the first one is right, the second one is wrong. But the third way that we very often deal with sin, and this takes a little more finesse to do well, but the third way that we wrongly deal with sin is that we try to say, well, the Bible actually doesn't say this is bad, and here's why. And we come up with a very carefully worded argument about why the thing that we're doing is justifiable. Again, if you have to get to the point where you are justifying your lifestyle, you're probably missing something somewhere. What is more important to you? Is it the sanctity of God's Word, or is it your own reputation? Guys, I'm past my time, but I just want to stress to you again one more time this morning, nothing is more important than the Word of God. And if somebody is in your life and they're speaking into your life a message that does not mesh, does not line up with the Word of God, then they're a false teacher and they need to be ignored, or they're maybe a simple fool and they need to be shown the error of their ways. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, you have given us a more sure word, a more sure prophecy in the written, inspired, divine Word of God. And everything in this book is relevant. Everything in this book is meaningful. Everything in this book is perfect, and all is necessary for living a life that pleases you. So, dear Jesus, my prayer this morning is that we would love the truth, that we would love the truth, that we would love it more than our own convenience, that we would love it more than our own comfort, that we would love the truth because you are the truth. You are the Word, and you have existed since the creation of the world, and God, even the things in the Bible, even the prophecies that have been fulfilled, are still meaningful to us, and they are still relevant to us today as Christians. So Jesus, I ask this morning that in this church, in these hearts, in this service today, that the Word of God would be exalted to a position of supremacy above everything else, because you even say in your Word that you exalt your Word even above your name. And it's in that name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen.